in our praise. Just before we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, just want to thank you again for your flexibility, for how you as a congregation just kind of go with whatever we need to go with. And, you know, these are minor trials, but they are trials. They're little nagging things. But I so appreciate your attitude, so appreciate your devotion, You just flex because you know why we're here. And God has a purpose for that. We don't even know all the purposes that He has for these little trials in our lives. Some of our trials are big, some are minor. But we can be confident, not only individually, but confident corporately, together as a church, that God has a purpose for these things. We don't know exactly what they are, but He's preparing us. He's preparing us for what He has for us ahead. Well, I do ask you to turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to finish our study of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we have taken three sermons to focus on these 11 verses. And I don't anticipate going at that slow of a pace through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. There'll be times when we slow down, maybe. But why have we slowed down to such a pace to take three full sermons on 11 verses? And my answer to that would be, I think, because I'll say personally, I'm captivated by this account. And I think, as I shared last Lord's Day, one of the reasons I'm captivated by it is nowhere else in the Gospels do we see our Lord Jesus Christ alone, one-on-one, with the accuser of our souls. Everything else here, there's no disciples here messing up the scene, you know, kind of clouding it up. There's no crowds of people. It's just our Lord. And it's just captivating. It's riveting. And that is the purpose of these verses, brothers and sisters, is not firstly so that we might know how to flee temptation. Yes, these we need to learn from our Lord. But this is about understanding just who He is and what He has done for us. So let's give attention now to reading Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, even as I read these verses, more truths, more observations come to mind. Your scriptures are incredible. They are overflowing with riches. We ask that your Spirit who gave these words in the four gospel accounts. That you, Holy Spirit of God, would come now once again, and as is your name, in your compassion and mercy, you would open our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures, that we might consider what is written, so that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, and worship Him only. In His name we pray. Amen. What we are witnessing in these 11 verses is Jesus of Nazareth saving His people from their sins. That's, after all, His name, Jesus. It means Savior, or Yahweh saves. The angel had said to Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And we rightly, when we think about the saving work of Jesus, fix on the cross. For it is at the cross where Jesus took upon Himself the penalty for our sins. But, loved ones, the saving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ began long before He ever had those nails pierced into His hands and to His feet. He was a Savior from the womb. But now, as He is around 30 years old, as He has begun His ministry, He begins in earnest His work of saving His people from their sins. And if He's going to save His people from their sins, He must deal with the one who was the tempter, who tripped up His people into sin in the first place, and that is Satan. He must deal with the enemy, with Satan, and He must also enter into identity with His people where they are. Why is Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness of all places? And this is a hot, arid, dry, desolate place, likely not far outside of Jerusalem, near the Dead Sea. Think of the Dead Sea. It's a death place. Why is He led into the wilderness? Well, for one of the reasons, likely, is that Jesus is identifying with His people, humanity at large. Because remember, the wilderness is a result of the fall, of the curse, of sin. And He's also identifying with Israel. He's the king of Israel. And where is it that His people infamously failed and stumbled the most? In the wilderness. He's also the second Adam, the new Adam. Remember the first Adam? He failed in the garden under perfect conditions. And if Jesus was going to redeem humanity as the new Adam, the new man, it was necessary for Him, the King of Israel, to be tempted and tested in the very place that so painfully demonstrated His people's weakness and sin. Remember that Adam was tested in paradise, and our Lord here is being tested in a desolate place. We learn that the devil comes to Him. Verse 3, He is the tempter. He is the tempter. He is the tempting one. He never ceases in tempting. He is skilled. He succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve under perfect conditions. And now He's tempting Jesus under horrible circumstances. He comes to Him, notice, after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. William Gurnall, a Puritan commentator, says, quote, "Satan shows his subtlety by choosing the most proper and advantageous seasons for tempting." He tempts all the time, but he's skilled. And he waits. And he comes to Jesus when Jesus is weak and emaciated, tired, hungry, and knows that he could die. And just again, I remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are witnessing our Lord, the eternal Son of God in a true human nature. Jesus here is God and man. A mystery, yes. One person, two natures. Divine nature, human nature. One person. He doesn't flip the switch and go back from divine to human. You know, one person, two natures. But we do not diminish his divine nature, nor do we diminish his human nature. And what we are witnessing here is Jesus Christ, the man. He is really hungry. He is really tired. He is really having to use his mind. I have a hard time using my mind after I miss lunch. Or, never mind, if I have lunch and I have a little bit too much and in the afternoon a little bit sleepy, everybody else know what that's like? Our Lord is having to engage his mind. You're tempted to think, oh, he's omnipotent. He doesn't have to work. Listen very carefully. Pertaining to his human nature, he has a mind and he has to think and he has to recall. How do we know that? Because as a little boy, he had to grow in knowledge and wisdom of God. How do we know that? Because as a 12-year-old boy, we find him in the temple asking questions. Pertaining to his human nature, he is just like you and like me. He has to recall. He has to remember. And here he is facing the devil under incredible duress. He's identifying with us, and we're people, we're men and women, and here he is, Jesus Christ, the man. This is a direct assault, and we must know and must understand that our Lord feels this assault in every ounce of his being. His human mind, heart, soul, body are revulsed by the presence of the evil one. I don't believe he's afraid, because as we'll see in a moment, he only fears God. But this is nonetheless a terrible experience, a horrific experience. The devil comes to Jesus armed with Scripture, ironically. Remember that the devil has had a long time to study the Bible. Thousands of years. And he's a lot more intelligent than anyone that's ever, any man or woman. He's studied Scripture. He knows what God has promised concerning the Messiah. He's studied the career of the Messiah from the Scriptures his entire existence, ever since God first promised in the garden that one would come that would crush his head. Satan is drawing upon three primary passages: Deuteronomy chapter 8, Psalm 91 that we looked at last Sunday morning, and this morning Satan will draw upon primarily Psalm 2. In each case, Satan is coming to Jesus in his weakened condition, in the wilderness, with no sight of God's provision around. And in Jesus, in his weakened, suffering condition, Satan is taunting Jesus by bringing to his conscience the discrepancy, the apparent discrepancy between Jesus' present painful, excruciating experience and the promises of God. And key to this whole passage, look with me back up at chapter 3, verse 17. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist as an act of obedience, identifying with his people as the King of Israel, Jesus heard a voice out of heaven, the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In a sense, the baptism of Jesus, in a sense, was his coronation, his public installation as the King of Israel. It was the moment when he had grown up as a boy, he was now a man, and he was now ready to take the role of king. And this is the day when essentially the Father says, "Today I have begotten you." That word begotten in the Psalms, speaking not of a birth, being born on that day, but it's very common terminology in ancient days for when a man was installed as king. Jesus has heard a voice, the voice of his Father, of God the Father, from heaven, in his human ears. This is my beloved Son. But now, that is well over a month ago. Do you remember 40 days ago? Do you remember that? That's a long time ago, right? I mean, that's ancient history. 40 days have gone by, at least, since Jesus has heard the voice of his Father from heaven. That now all he hears is the silence of the wilderness and the poisonous words of the serpent. Jesus is there. Satan is taunting him. And now we come this morning to temptation number 3. Jesus had passed the first two tests, and they were cruel. God had said in Psalm 91, God says to the Messiah, God promises the Messiah, the promised Savior, the anointed one, who Jesus is, as he's just been told. The Father has said, this is my beloved Son, this is my Messiah. There's all kinds of language there. You have to understand, when the Father is saying, this is my beloved Son, it's not just a, hey, this is my Son. This is what God the Father is saying. This one being baptized by John is the fulfillment of all of the prophets and their promises concerning the Messiah. This is the one you've been waiting for. And in Psalm 91, God had promised to this one, this beloved Son, this Messiah. God said in Psalm 91, verse 11, he will give his angels charge concerning you, concerning the Messiah, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands. And here Jesus has already been taken, verse 5, by the devil in his hands to the wing or the pinnacle of the temple in a dangerous spot. And now in verse 8, the devil took him. He takes him in his hands. The incarnate Son of God in the hands of the devil. How else does he take him? Now, Satan, like all angels, he's a fallen angel, is a spirit. So we don't need to speculate about, you know, exactly the mode, the transportation. But it's interesting that in Scripture, angels are always presented in a man-like appearance. They have feet, they have hands, they have faces like men. They are glorious beings, but they also are often presented as having wings. Meaning that they are creatures that are able to travel very, very quickly, created to do God's will. Well, Satan is a corrupt, fallen angel. And instead of Jesus, according to the promise of Psalm 91, being guarded by God's angels, he's being taken by one of the fallen angels. Instead of being borne up under holy wings, Jesus is being borne up under unholy wings in the hands of the devil. Frightening experience. The devil takes him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, verse 8. Of course, there's no one mountain on the globe where a man could see all of the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because the globe is round. We know that. So there's no, from the top of Mount Everest, even on a clear day, you would not be able to see the opposite side of the world. So what's going on here? Well, we maybe don't know, understand exactly, but there's a few things that are very clear. First of all, Satan brings Jesus to a very high mountain. The emphasis here is on height and on mountain. And whether this was an actual physical mountain, we can't be sure. More likely, this was very high, in other words, signifying Satan's rule and authority, because in Scripture, and especially in Psalm 2, a mountain is associated with the throne of God. Jerusalem, God calls Jerusalem his holy mountain. So Satan is, in a sense, bringing Jesus to his throne. Satan is bringing Jesus to the devil's throne, to the devil's place of dominion and power. And he's, secondly, we notice, not only is it a very high mountain, a place of authority symbolizing Satan's rule and his kingdom, secondly, the devil showed. He showed Jesus. This was an active tour. This is an active tour. Satan gave Jesus a tour of, verse 8, the kingdoms of the world and their glory. How did he do that? I don't know. But what is absolutely clear is that Satan gave Jesus a tour of his kingdoms with their glory. The logistics, however this happened, whether it was by a vision or whether it was by the devil actually carrying Jesus around the world, we leave that to ignorance. We don't know. But the text says this is what he did, so we say this is what he did. Jesus was shown the kingdoms of the world in all their glory, and whatever the logistics, this show was impressive. And before we too quickly dismiss the devil's claim to be able to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, that's what he says in verse 9, all these things I will give you. We say, oh, Satan can't do that. Yes, he can. He could, theoretically. Is that causing you to scratch your head? Well, think about it. Think about what the scriptures say. Satan is called by Jesus himself in John 12:31 and 16:11, the ruler of this world. Jesus calls Satan, quote, the ruler of this world, end quote. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, this is a very important verse. Why don't you turn over there so you see it with me, so your eyes see this. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We'll begin in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world. Now, the G there in the word God, is it uppercase or lowercase? Lowercase. It's referring to Satan. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's going on here? I turn over to 1 John. There's one other passage that comes to mind. Let's see if I can find this. Chapter 5, 1 John 5, 19. John the Apostle of Jesus says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's going on? I wonder, one of the things I'm observing in modern evangelicalism is as we increasingly reflect the world, we are increasingly secular in our mindset, even if we use religious language. And so among many of us as evangelicals, if we're not careful, we think of the world as primarily just a physical place. And yes, there is a God somewhere. And yes, there is Jesus. But other than that, we just go about our business and it's just like everybody else thinks. And we completely discount the reality that this is a spiritual world filled with spiritual beings. And in fact, there is a real devil and there is a real Satan and there are real demons. Can I ask you that this morning? Just answer to yourself. Does Satan, the devil, and demons factor into your worldview? Do you have a place for that? Do you really believe when the Apostle Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities? I'm not suggesting that we go around trying to, you know, wage war with Satan. You know, we don't aren't preoccupied with Satan. There was a series of books back when I was in high school, Frank Peretti, Piercing the Darkness, and there was a series of these novels, and they encouraged a lot of Christians to be focused almost on Satan, focused on demons and praying against them. And we don't do that. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray against Satan, pray against demons. We're not told to fix our minds on those things, but to fix our minds on Christ. Nonetheless, I fear that many Christians have moved to the place where they have God, me, the world, my sin, and there's not even this other category of Satan and demons. So we're learning here that Satan is actually the ruler of this world, small r. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You could go to multiple other passages that underscore this. Ephesians 2. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 can call him the God, small g, of this world. Paul is not he's not crediting Satan as being a real God. There's only one true God. What's Paul doing? He's saying this world worships Satan. This world is under the power and dominion of Satan. And that is the testimony of Scripture. Now, some of us are a little confused because we're thinking, I remember the hymn, "This is my Father's world." This is my Father's. Well, yes, it is my Father's world. And yes, over Satan, ultimately, God is sovereign and God is supreme over all things. But at this time, because of the rebellion of mankind, the world has been given over to Satan. God has granted temporary reign of this world to Satan. Why? Well, two reasons at least in the Bible. Listen very carefully. Why would God give over this world temporarily to the reign of the usurper Satan? Number one, because men and women want it that way. When Adam and Eve in the garden believed the word of Satan and did not, called God essentially a liar, turned from the authority and of God, and believed the lie that they could be their own gods, they chose Satan over God. And all men and women do in their sin and nature. They may not think of it that way. But we would rather have Satan, the usurper, than God, our rightful creator. That's how corrupt we are. And the second reason why God has granted over temporary reign to this world to Satan is it's God's just judgment. It's God's just judgment. Here's how this works. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We will come back to Matthew 4, but I want you to see this morning. Romans 1. We've spent a lot of time here, and we frequently go back to Romans 1, and for good reason. Romans chapter 1. God, this world is under God's judgment. God's wrath is upon men and women in their sin and rebellion, this world. Why? Verse 21. For even though they knew God, every man and woman, if they stop and think about it, they know there's got to be a God. There's got to be a creator. They don't. They'll listen to the theory of evolution, but everything tells them they know there's a God. They know, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In essence, let me boil it down to this. Men and women, rather than worship the Creator, in vanity and self-love, think, I want to worship the creation. And men and women think that they are the pinnacle of creation. And they're fools. Because all you end up being is a worshiper of Satan. You're saying, oh, come on, Pastor Gabe. You're calling everybody worship Satan worshipers? Satan worshipers sounds really spectacular, doesn't it? Devil worshipers. It sounds, in our culture, that sounds, you know, so hyper. It's like, you know, oh, there's a satanic church. Listen very carefully what I'm about to say. Worship of Satan is as common as dirt on this earth. And listen very carefully. If you don't worship and I don't worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, whatever it is we think we're worshiping besides God, whether it be ourselves or anybody else, at the end of the day, you're just a pawn because you're worshiping the most powerful created being in this fallen world at this time, Satan, and he is laughing and mocking and scorning you. He plunges all of humanity into death and sickness and war every single day because he hates God. And we were made to worship God and image God, but instead we worship ourselves and we end up worshiping Satan. So, Satan takes Jesus on an active tour of the world, and he's not bluffing when he says in Matthew 4, verse 8 and 9, he says, all these things I'll give you. He showed them all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And they we've looked at these scriptures that tell us, for now, they are his. This is my Father's world, but for now, this world recognizes another God, another ruler, and it is not the one and true God. And he is very powerful. And don't you see it in the news today? You just have to look at the news every single day. Every single day. What does that tell you? That tells you there's another ruler of this world beside the one true God. Not as though they're like equal, and not as though they're competing. God is sovereign over all, but in judgment, he has permitted Satan to be ruler for a time. So Jesus is taken by the devil. And the devil takes him on this tour, and this is not incidental. You might ask, why is Satan doing this? Why does he take him up on a high mountain? Why does he show him all these kingdoms? And why does he offer him all their glory? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. Psalm 2. Again, Satan knows Scripture, and he is attacking Jesus in one of the promises, again, concerning the Messiah. Jesus knows Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm. It's one of the greatest messianic psalms in the Bible, where God promises and speaks to the Messiah about what he will do for him. God, in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, says, the Messiah actually is giving testimony in verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So do you see how at the baptism of John, there's a fulfillment of that scripture there? You are my beloved son. And then the Father says to the Son, verse 8, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. It's no accident that Satan took Jesus on a tour of all the kingdoms of the world. Because he's taunting Jesus, and he's saying, if you are God's beloved Son, and he's promised to give you all the kingdoms and the possessions of the world, I just took you on a tour, and they're mine. And Satan's right, to a degree. He is the God of this world. He is the rule of this world. And according to John 1, or rather chapter 5, the whole world lies in his power. If the whole world lies in his power, then he has the what right to give to Jesus the kingdoms of the world. All Jesus has to do in order to receive from the devil all these kingdoms and their glory, all he has to do, verse 9 of Matthew 4, is fall down and worship Satan. That's not hard. Well, it's about 16, 18 inches for knees to get to the ground. Doesn't take long. you can have the entire world. And while I believe that Jesus, it was impossible ultimately because he is the divine Son, for him ultimately to succumb to temptation, brothers and sisters, we need at the same time to understand the reality of this temptation. This is real. He has been tempted in every way as we are. This isn't a play. This isn't just going through the motions. He is absolutely exhausted. He is weak. There is no evidence in his surroundings at the moment, or in his before his eyes, in his ears, in his body. There is absolutely no evidence around him that he is God's beloved Son. All he has is the scriptures and a memory of well over 40 days ago of a voice from heaven. But maybe that was a mirage. Maybe he was mistaken. Maybe he wasn't so sure, because after all, everything around him right now says that he's abandoned. Have you ever felt like that? And in those moments, the questions for us, just like for our Lord, is this: who or what will we worship? Who will we honor as the one, listen, who will ultimately give us what our soul desires? Who will give us what is good? Worship. No doubt Satan at this moment is presenting himself in a glorious form. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Paul says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If you're picturing Satan in this kind of crinkly, nasty, you know, dragon-like figure, probably not. He probably looks holy. He probably looks a lot like one of God's angels. The only thing that's off is what he's saying, his words. So there's probably visible reason to worship Satan. He's a glorious being. And he has just showed to Jesus that he, in fact, has in his possession all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus has been waiting his entire life to be the king of the world, to be the Messiah. And here Satan is saying, I'm the one who can give it to you. Don't you understand? That's what Satan's always wanting to say to us. I'm the one who can give you what God has promised. Where is this God who promised to you? Where is all this goodness and this blessing? Where is it? I'm the one. You should stop that business of trusting and obeying. What does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond? Because after all, it would seem that if Jesus is to receive the promises of Psalm 2, he's going to have to get it another way than by God. Well, Jesus knows Psalm 2 very well. He knows that psalm. He cherishes it. But interestingly, his mind is still running over Deuteronomy. How do we know that? Because of how he responds. Before we look specifically at verse 10, notice that he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God. But he's quoting from Deuteronomy. That's very significant. Satan has moved around to different scriptures. In each of his three responses, Jesus responds only from the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, Jesus plants his feet like a warrior in a portion of Scripture, and he's not moved. Look back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to see two passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. Jesus is the righteous man. He is the Israelite that God created every Israelite man to be. He is the King of Israel. And therefore he has meditated on God's law day and night. He knows these words. They are in him. Even in his weakest moments, this is part of his DNA. Because as a man, he has meditated on these things. And he understands his situation. One of the things that's going on is as Jesus faces the devil, is he's not surprised by this. It's shocking circumstances, but the Bible has prepared him for this. He's not coming at this just out of his sheer divinity. He's coming this, yes, as a divine, but as a true man, and he's coming armed with Scripture, and not just one-off Scripture verse. He's meditated on these verses, and he understands his wilderness experience. Look at chapter 8, verse 2, for example, of Deuteronomy. God says to the people of Israel, "You shall remember all the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now let's just pause there. Do you see how Jesus is identifying with his people? 40 years, 40 days, wilderness, Father testing Israel to see what was in their heart. And so Jesus, this is part of his understanding. This horrible, uncomfortable experience is not purposeless. My Father has told me in the Scriptures, there's a reason for these things. And the same is true, believer, every single one of us. We've been told time and time again that the trials and the pains and the difficulties that come into our life, though they feel chaotic, though they feel from the pits of hell, they are in fact ordered by our loving Heavenly Father for holy purposes, for our good. This is what the Father's doing. So Jesus knows this. So as he's going through this painful experience, he's not disoriented like, whoa, how could this happen? He's rooted in the Scriptures and he understands this is what he's up for. And God humbled them, verse 3. He humbled you, let you be hungry, fed you with manna which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus, as a little boy, heard those words, and the rest of his days he spent just devouring this book because he wanted to live. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways and to fear him, that is to reverence him, to worship him. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Let's just stop there. I just want to emphasize the word good. Through the trial, through the wilderness, Jesus had the promise of the Father from Psalm 2, from Psalm 91. All of these promises about the Messiah, about what the Messiah would inherit. And God had promised good to him, just like God promised to Israel. That's what God was doing, was testing Jesus, the Son. Testing him by obedience and suffering. Then turn over to chapter 6, verse 13. This is what Jesus quotes from. Chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him, and you shall swear by his name. Verse 14, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you. He will wipe you off from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to test as you tested him at Manasseh. Do you see how Jesus is meditating upon this portion? He quoted from verse 16, and now he's quoting from verse 13. Jesus, the Son, adores and worships the Father. He is hungry, he is tired, he is vulnerable, he is weak. But one of the reasons we worship Jesus is he's not afraid. I was talking to someone recently about demons and about Satan, you know, and people will tell Christians that, you know, you're in spiritual warfare and at some point you allow demons into your life, or and I've heard that many times from people, and look, demons are real, and if you think that's a joke, it's not funny. But you do not need to spend your days looking back over your life as a believer about when you let demons into you. That's nonsense. Once you're a Christian, truly born of the Spirit of God, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And yes, we are still subject to temptations by the devil, but here's the point I want to make. I said to this individual, but I'm not afraid of demons. I'm not afraid of Satan. And I'm serious. Are you looking at my face? I'm not. And you say, "What, Pastor Gabe, isn't that a little cocky?" No, I have a healthy respect. Make no mistake, I mean, my life proves that I'm mincemeat. I mean, me by myself, I mean, I'm a joke. I'm like a little mouse and with a cat. So I mean, I'm Satan's pawn apart from God. So why am I not afraid of Satan and demons now? One word. Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid of Satan, was he? Why? Because the law says, the Lord shall be your fear, and the Lord shall be your dread. I don't think for one nanosecond was Jesus scared of Satan. He's a man, so I'm sure it was very uncomfortable and unnerving. But he wasn't afraid. He honored God in that way. He feared God. But not only did he fear God, he says to Satan, "Go, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." What is Jesus doing here? He's telling Satan, "Get out of here. Because I'm going to worship my Father, and I am not going to worship you." And probably the other thing that Jesus is doing, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," just like when he said to Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to test," it's likely that Jesus is looking Satan, as it were, in the eye and telling Satan, "Satan, you want me to worship you. You've got this all wrong. The scriptures say you shall worship the Lord your God. Satan, it's you who should be bowing before me." Right? Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, the divine Son, the Holy One of God. He knows who he is, and he believes it, though, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. He believes his Father. His Father has promised good to him. His Father has promised good to him. His Father has promised him the kingdom. His Father has promised him the ministry of angels. And he will care him, and he will bear him up, and he will protect him. And he's made all these promises. And right in the moment, it doesn't seem right at the moment like those promises are live and active. But then in verse 11, what do we find? The devil, in fact, left him, and behold, wow, what do you know? Angels came and began to minister to him. And think about it, began to minister to him. That word minister there, yes, they probably, I don't know, brought him water and food. Angels did that to prophets in the Old Testament on a few occasions. But I think it's very likely this word minister also means serve. It's a worship term. It's a temple term. They come and they give to him his bodily needs. They give him food and water. But the Father sends these angels to come and to bow before and worship the incarnate Son. Why would God do this? Why would the Father do this? We close by turning in our Bibles to Hebrews 2 once again. Sounds so fantastical, doesn't it? It's extraordinary. Why would God do such a thing? Hebrews chapter 2. There's multiple lessons and reasons in Hebrews, but just verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children, that's us, that's men and women, that since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same. He became a man, and through death, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He comes to defeat the devil, to become the new Adam, to overcome the adversary in the wilderness. And he comes for that reason. And he's given by God, and he goes through this trial and through these sufferings so that we might know that we have a Savior, a high priest, who knows what it's like to suffer. To walk where we walk, to be tested by Satan, to doubt the goodness of God. So that, verse 18, since he was tempted in that which he has suffered, we know he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's a glorious purpose for the temptation of Christ. Brothers and sisters, is not Jesus worthy of our worship, our adoration? And is Jesus' example not worthy of emanating, of copying, of following? This is the pattern for now. Being tested by trials and be assaulted by Satan to doubt the goodness of our God. Let us follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior and worship God alone. Let's pray. May it be so, O God, we pray, that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, may we not fear, for Jesus has come. And you have appointed him, O God, as our King and as our Savior and our Redeemer, and we worship you that he is so mighty. Thank you, Father, for appointing to us a merciful high priest. So when our hearts are breaking and we feel with every ounce of our beings the pain of the trials and the sufferings of this life, that we know that Jesus knows what it's like and that you, Father, know what it's like, that you're not indifferent to the trials of your children. But more than that, that as we pass through the trials, that you will bring about all the good that you have promised to us. Help us to pass. And in the meantime, grant our Father that we worship you and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.